This is a time of nostalgia, isn't it? I mean, we're here in the castle, all these old things. It's just wonderful. There's a revival of things of the 50s. So I'd like to just, to help you know me a little bit better, I'd just like to tell you about an experience of mine from the 50s when I was in high school. Now, if you can imagine me in pedal pushers, ballerina slippers. I was a high school junior or senior at the time, supposed to be dusting for my mother when my friend came over on her horse, Lucky Charm, a misnomer. And my friend said, "Would you like to take a ride on my horse?" Well, I love horses, and I said, "Oh, I'd love to take a ride on your horse." So, as you know, pedal pushers and ballerina slippers is not really the best attire for horseback riding. But I got on Lucky Charm, and as I was heading off, my friend Elaine yelled after me, "Oh, by the way, he neck leads." And I thought, I wonder if that's important. So I took off on Lucky Charm, and after a while I thought, I better head this horse home. And in the process of trying to turn this horse around, the horse broke into a gallop and headed down a road that I knew dead-ended on the golf course. And I knew that there was a chain stretched across the end of the road so that cars could not drive on the golf course. And I could picture myself lying on my back on the fairway, because I knew that either Lucky Charm would not see the chain or else he'd try and jump it. And in either case, I was probably going to lose my seat. But Lucky Charm didn't. He zigged and zagged through the trees and we went up. Up the fairway. Golfers are cursing and screaming and yelling. I could not get this horse stopped. I was on board, but Lucky Charm was in control. Up the golf course, across the practice field, through the woods. Then he broke out on the cement road, and as I looked down, I could see sparks flashing from his hooves. And all I could think of was, you know, as a girl, you watch the cowboy movies, the girls on a runaway horse, Lone Ranger, Roy Rogers, somebody breaks out of the woods, you know, and saves her. Nobody. So we continued down the cement road and finally over a wooden bridge. And the clatter of Lucky Charm's hooves on this bridge must have startled the horse, because it was such a different sound after the cement, that the horse slowed down enough that I was able to slide off. So I slid off Lucky Charm and started to lead the horse home. We were quite a distance from home by this time. And I looked at this horse. His tongue was kind of hanging out the side of his mouth. He was all lathered. And I started to walk home and I thought, this horse is tired. There's no sense in both of us walking. So I had one foot in the stirrup when Lucky Charm took off again. He wasn't tired. I never did find the saddle. I was up around the neck. This time, Lucky Charm took a different direction, and we were heading toward a four-lane highway, and this was a blind entrance. And I knew that no one would see us until we broke out onto the highway. And I thought, even if by some miracle we are not hit, we could easily cause an accident. So all I could think of was, last time that I got off, the horse stopped. But this time there was no wooden bridge to slow us. So I thought, well, I'm just going to have to dive off. And there was a bank on the side of the road, and I dove off onto the bank, and Lucky Charm stopped. Well, that night, I scraped up my face, bruised, black eye, twisted ankles, all this. So that night, when my date came to pick me up for the junior-senior prom, I was in this strapless pink lace evening gown with an ice pack on my face. Ice on my ankles. I had to wear bedroom slippers to the prom. Take a pillow to sit on. Nostalgia. Is your life ever like a runaway ride? Is it? I know it is. You're on board, but you're not in control. Just this week, Doris was mentioning about us getting my nephews. We have another nephew coming to live with us as soon as school is out. And so then we will have 5 teenagers, 18, 17, 16, 15, 14. And then today, as I was working on preparation for this, a temporary crown came off and I had to make a quick run to the dentist. But isn't that the way life is? We're on board, but not necessarily in control. I remember hearing a friend of mine say, "Surely the Christian life was meant to be simpler than what I'm experiencing." And in 1982, I set a goal for the year to simplify my life. So where do you start? I started by thinking, well, what I need to do is unclutter my environment and I need to tame my schedule. So I went through the house and tried to unclutter things, had a garage sale, sent the rest to the Salvation Army, tried to work on keeping my schedule under control. And as I got into it, I began to doubt my goal. What did I mean by a simpler life? When I set the goal, it seemed simple enough, but now I was beginning to wonder, what did I really have in mind? What prompted this goal of simple? And what do I mean by simple? Henry David Thoreau, who lived 2 years by Walden Pond, made a comment. He said, "There are 1,000 hacking at the branches of evil to one who is striking at the root." And after I had worked on uncluttering my environment and taming my schedule, I thought, I think I am hacking at the branches. I don't think I'm striking at the root. And so I began to uncover a disturbing possibility. I began to realize that my goal to simplify life was self-protective. I wanted to have a life that was comfortable, manageable, under my control. It was Christmas, and you know how Christmas is. If there's one thing on Friday night, there are 3 things. And I was chafing because I thought, Lord, this is a time when I would love to have life really simple. When I would love to light my candle and get out my Bible and put on the Christmas carols and just prepare my heart for this season. And instead, I'm running here and there and there's this and that. And as I was chafing under this, the Lord used an incident from a novel that I had read by Graham Greene, and it just came to mind. And in this novel, there was an incident where an architect was talking to a doctor, and the architect was very upset because he had built a church that was perfect in line and form and structure. And when the people moved into the church, they took out his window and put in a stained glass and they changed things around. And so he was expressing his frustration to this doctor. And the doctor said, well, perhaps prayer is more important than light and structure and form. And the architect said, now catch this, people have prayed in slums, people have prayed in prison, people have prayed in concentration camps. It's only the middle class that demand to pray in suitable surroundings. And when I heard that, I thought, Lord, am I a bourgeois Christian? Do I demand that my setting be perfect if I'm going to worship you? Does everything have to be under my control before I can greet your birth in the right spirit? And I began to see that that attitude is a perversion of what it means to live in Christ. My focus had become the ideal setting or schedule rather than focusing on Christ himself. Today we hear a lot about organizing life, balancing life, controlling life, mastering life, prioritizing, managing. But all these things deal with the outsides of life. And no matter how good we are at these things, lots of time, life is beyond our control, isn't it? We can't always control things, no matter how organized we are or how much we want to live by priorities. And even if we are organized and try to balance life and all those things, our inner man can still be fragmented. And I began to realize that when I set the goal to simplify life, what I was really after was that my life would be integrated in Christ, that what's inside of me would be pulled together, even if the outsides of life wasn't. And that's where we are going tonight. That is our topic, focusing life on Christ. Simplicity that's not a simplicity of organization, but one of integration. Not a simplicity of management, but of relationship to Christ. We need a single center. Thomas Kelly, a devout Quaker teacher, said this, and I just love this. He said, "I would suggest that the true explanation of the complexity of our program is an inner one, not an outer one. The outer distractions of our interests reflect an inner lack of integration in our own lives. We are trying to be several selves at once, without all ourselves being organized by a single mastering life within us." I'm sure it's a familiar verse to you, Matthew 6:33, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." Now, when the Bible talks about seeking first the Lord, his kingdom, his righteousness, he's not talking about sequence, is he? Not seek Christ and then scratch that off your list. You know, you've had your quiet time. Okay, I can scratch, seek Christ off. Now I can get on with the rest of life. That would be ludicrous, wouldn't it? But don't we often live like that? We say, okay, I'm seeking Christ first, so my quiet time. And once I've done that, mentally, sometimes we fall into the habit of thinking, well, I can check that off now. I've sought Christ first. But seeking Christ first is not a matter of order, but of focus. Christ came not to be just another item in our already busy lives. Not even the most important item of our very important and busy lives. But he came to absorb all of life into himself, that we might live in him and through him. And so to add Christ to our already frantic lives is just to complicate life. But to allow all of life to be focused in Christ, that simplifies it. So we need to make him our center, our reason for what we do, our motivation, our direction, our purpose. I love to read in the epistles of Paul, because he says, life is in Christ, through Christ, with Christ, by Christ, for Christ, from Christ. And that's the focused life Paul's life wasn't always easy, but it was focused. And there are few people who have lived so well as the Apostle Paul. So what I'd like to do tonight is to share with you just two things that have helped me in focusing life on Christ. George Balanchine died a few years ago. He was the artistic director of the New York City Ballet Company. And as I read about his life, one of the things that stood out to me was the respect with which his dancers held him, the respect in which they held him. His dancers, he was not only the director of this ballet company, but he was also the audience of his dancers. If Mr. B did not think they had danced well, it didn't matter if they got a standing ovation. He was not only their director, but he was their audience. And as I thought of that, I thought, now that is a key to focusing life in Christ. So we're going to talk about how to make him our director and our audience. In everything, in living the life in Christ, we need to just look at our Lord as our example, don't we? And he is the example of the life perfectly directed by the Father. From the first recorded incident of his will when he was 12 years old, remember when he stayed at the temple? His parents were frantically looking for him, and finally they said, "How could you worry us like this?" And he said, "Didn't you know that I had to be about my Father's business?" From this first mention of him exerting his will, he had a life directed by his Father. John 6:38 sums up the Lord's life. He says, "For I came down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me." A life directed by the Father. The reason for Jesus coming to earth in the first place was that he might do the Father's will. And if he had been unwilling to come to do the Father's will, there would have been no reason for Jesus Christ to come, would there? And so his life is the perfect example of a life totally and singularly directed by the Father. Now, our decision to make God our director is critical both to our growth and our experience of intimacy with God. Turn to Mark 1. Now, Jesus has been teaching in the synagogue. Verse 29, "As soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they told Jesus about her, so he went to her, took her hand, and helped her up. The fever left her, and she began to wait on them. That evening, after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was." Now, this has been a very busy day. Jesus has been teaching in the synagogue. He heals Peter's mother-in-law. And then at sunset, so he's already had a full day, at sunset, the town turns out bringing out their people who are in need of healing and the people who are demon-possessed. And it sounds like a late night, doesn't it? Many people were healed. He drove out many demons. Very early in the morning, so after a long day, very early in the morning, Jesus, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon and his companions went to look for him, and when they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone is looking for you." Now imagine this. Jesus is out having his quiet time. The disciples come up to him and they say, Lord, we've got the best news for you. This is an evangelist's dream come true. They're all on the lawn waiting for you to come and preach. All the people that were there last night, they've brought back more. They've all come again. They're just waiting for you. Now imagine in your church, if this were the situation, you've had a meeting the night before. The next morning, they come and they say to your pastor, Pastor, all the people are out there lined up on the lawn waiting for you to come and preach to them again. This is so exciting. The Spirit is at work. Let's see what Jesus says. Jesus replied, let's go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so that I can preach there also. That's why I've come. Now, if your pastor said, oh, that's great, let's go over to the church down the street, and I'll preach there. I mean, you'd say, Pastor, that's not strategic. All the people are here. How could you? Now, what was the basis by which Jesus decided to go on to the next town? He had just spent time with his Father and had gotten fresh direction. And the direction of God is not always what looks strategic to us. It is not always that we take advantage of golden opportunities. And so it is very important for us to develop this same, I'm using this word habit in the very best sense, this same habit, this same custom, this same pattern to life of meeting with the Father morning after morning after morning to say, Lord, what is it that you want me to do? There are lots of opportunities, but I need to know what you want me to do. For this is why I've come, Jesus said. And so for us, we need to develop day by day, spending time reading the Bible, listening for God to speak to us, praying, waiting on Him, saying, Lord, there are always more opportunities than time. What is it that you have for me to do? When we lived in Washington State, we had some beautiful trees in our yard with a deep reddish-purple leaf, and they had beautiful pink blossoms in the spring. Roger had pruned one of these trees, and then we had two others that were not pruned. And I was in the midst of this idea of simplifying life. I was looking out on these trees, and I thought, Lord, what is my life like? Is it more like a finely pruned tree, or is it like those other trees where when you look at them, all you see is a clutter of branches? And as I thought of that, it was something that was helpful to me. I have tried to, about four times a year, take a half a day with the Lord, and you may just want to take an hour or so tacked on to a time when you're away from home, when you're away from distractions, to draw your life like a tree. I said, Lord, I'd like my life to be like a finely pruned tree. I'd like the trunk of the tree to be the thing that's really prominent. That's my relationship to you. And then I'd like the limbs on my tree to grow out of my relationship with you. Now, the illustration I'm going to show you is one that breaks down almost right away. So bear with me. Don't say, oh, that's confusing or whatever. But it's helped me. It may help you. So I draw the trunk of the tree, and that's my relationship with the Lord. I want that to be prominent. And then I draw four limbs on my tree that grow out of my relationship with the Lord. And one is my personal life. One is my family. One is my job. And one is my ministry. Well, that's how it obviously breaks down. I mean, my family is my job. My family is my ministry. You can't really divide them. But it helped me to draw them so that I could draw the branches on the end. And so I would draw my tree and I'd say, Lord, What are the opportunities that I might draw as branches at the ends of these limbs? What are the responsibilities that I already have in these areas? What are the commitments? Now, you know that those branches multiply while you're sleeping, right? You can think you know that you just have this many, but when you wake up, somehow, you know. And so, Lord, I said, Lord, I don't want to look at my life and to have it characterized by a clutter of branches. When I think of my life, I think of, I do this, 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 this. But I want to think, I do this activity because that's what the Lord has called me to do. And so what I do is I say, Lord, I know that there are more opportunities than time. At this point in my life, what is it you want me to say yes to? And what is it you want me to say no to? Which branches do you want me to hack off right at the limb? Which ones do you want me to prune back? Which ones do you want to flourish? And I know that the next time I draw my tree, there may be a branch that this time you've asked me to prune back or to hack off that you'll say, let that one flourish now, because our lives are seasonal. And so in that time with the Lord, I say, Lord, what is it that you have for me at this point? What is it you want me to say yes to? What do you want me to say no to? Because I know that whenever you say yes to something, it means probably it means you're saying no to something else. If you get too busy, you miss your quiet time. Or you come to your quiet time so distracted that you might as well not be there. Or if you say yes to something, it may mean that you'll have less time to think through on your family or whatever. But just knowing that when I say yes to something, it probably means it's going to affect another area really helps me. And what I've found is that when our lives are characterized by activities, it's very easy to feel frustrated and resentful and empty inside. And so when I look at my life, I realize that that branch, I say yes to that activity because of Christ. And I say no to that activity because of Christ. And it's wonderfully freeing to have someone ask you to be on a committee, to do this, to do that, and to be able to say no without feeling guilty. Because you think, I am saying no because of my commitment to Christ. And don't we often think we can only say yes because of our commitment to Christ? I do what I do because of Jesus. I don't do what I don't do because of Jesus. And so we need to continually be re-examining our lives because our lives are always changing. Life is seasonal. Helen Gurley Brown is the editor of Cosmopolitan magazine, and she's written a book called Having It All. And you can't have it all. We need to make choices. And so we say, Lord, at this point in my life, what is it you want me to say yes to? What do you want me to say no to? Now, when you do this, it's obvious that often God doesn't say, teach Sunday school this year, you know. Now, sometimes we have a sense of very clear direction from God, don't we? But sometimes we don't. But during this time, I picture myself sitting on the very edge of my chair, leaning forward to listen for his voice. And I think that putting myself in that posture is where the Lord wants me. Because he can direct me when I'm sitting there listening for his voice. And so don't let it frustrate you. I haven't heard the voice of exactly what to do. But I lean forward. I say, Lord, direct me. And I try and look at my life and decide what I need to hack off, what I need to let flourish. I was meeting with a young pastor's wife, and I shared this with her during our time. And we got together for breakfast the next week. She said, I did it. It was just wonderful. I hope it's okay. I put 3 green leaves on my tree. So I said, well, tell me about it, Virginia. So she said, I decided that as I pruned my tree, that I would draw 3 green leaves, and I would not say yes to anything for 3 months that didn't contribute to the greening of those leaves. One was, she was a youth director's wife. She said, if it doesn't further our work with the youth, I won't do it. If it does not further my own personal Bible study, that was one of the things she felt the Lord wanted her to give herself to. And if it doesn't help me in evangelism at the bank where I work. Well, the next week we got together, and she's a pianist that plays just beautifully with all the, you know, flourishes. And she said, they came to me and asked me if I would play for the Easter Cantata. And I thought, now, should I play for the Easter Cantata or not? And then she thought, will it contribute to the greening of my leaves? It won't. So she said, no, not this year. Do you see how this works? We have a question and answer session tomorrow. If you have any questions on this, I'd be glad to answer it. Making God our director. But sometimes after we make God our director, we end up living God's will to the wrong audience. I met a young missionary wife, and she told me, she said, Jeannie, I hate to come home on furlough. And I said, why is that? And she said, well, when we come home, they say to my husband, tell us about what you do. And so he tells about their work overseas. And then they say to me, and what do you do? And she said, you know, we have young children, and my husband and I feel that it is that the Lord would have me at this point spend my time in the family, giving a good, solid foundation to the children and giving us a stable home life, and not have me work in the mission office or whatever. Now, here is a young woman committed to Christ. She has made God her director. She left a comfortable home here in the States to go to a fairly primitive situation. She and her husband have made God their director. They said, Lord, what is it that you want her to do in these years? And they felt the Lord was directing for her to not be involved a lot outside the home. They had made God their director. But who was their audience? Man. And so when people would say, and what do you do? She felt that they were expecting that she should be doing something more than saying, I'm a wife and a mother. Now, haven't we all felt that? People's expectations and feeling, I think I'm not doing what they want from me or expect from me. The Bible says the fear of man is a snare. And you know that trying to please people drains away vital energy, doesn't it? It undermines trying to make a good impression undermines our personal integrity and produces tension and anxiety. If we're always thinking, am I doing what they think I should be doing? How am I coming across? What do they think of me? We're making man our audience. And one of the things that's imperative to focusing life in Christ is to play our lives to God, not man. Make him our director and our audience. Again, look at the life of Jesus. He says, for I always do what pleases him. Jesus had one director and one audience. And that single center produces a stability unknown to people who continually vacillate, trying to figure out what other people want from them. John 5:44, Jesus says, how can you believe if you accept praise from one another, but make no attempt to receive the praise that comes from God alone? Turn to Matthew 6 with me. Starting with verse 1, Matthew 6:1. Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. When you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. But when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners, to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. When you pray, go to your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, and it goes on. Now, the Lord mentions good works, doing acts of righteousness. He mentions giving to the poor and prayer. Three things that are very, very important. But he says, if you do these things, and they are Christian things, they are good things, they are important things, they are things he wants us to do. But he says, if you do them to be seen by men, that's your reward. And so the Lord keeps saying, be careful. Don't make man your audience. But when you give, give to be seen by me so that I can give you a reward. When you pray, don't do it to be seen by people. Now, of course, this doesn't mean that you can't let anybody see you pray, because the Lord wants us to pray in groups. We're glad that Doris prayed for our meeting and we all saw them. So it doesn't mean that you have to pray and not let anybody see you. Or if you want to take a plate of cookies to your neighbor, that you have to sneak over, ring the doorbell and run before they can see who, you know. But what he's saying is, you're not doing it so that the neighbors will thank you. And even if they don't return your plate, you say, Lord, I did that for you. And I did it to get a reward from you, not from them. Because God says, even when you do good things, if you do it to be seen by men, you get no reward from me. That's your reward. And also, you get no intimacy with God. You know how it is to be the first person to know that somebody's pregnant, or somebody's engaged, or somebody's got a new job. There's an intimacy because you're let in on a secret. When God talks about living in secret in this passage, he's not talking about the secret of the spy. He's talking about the secret of the lover, the secret of the friend, the secret of intimacy. And if you make man your audience, you won't have intimacy with God. And so he calls us. He says, withdraw from the tension and the frustration of trying to please people and come into this wonderful secret relationship with me, because that's where there's freedom and delight. Francois Fenelon said, do not be vexed at what people say. Endeavor to do the will of God and let them speak. You will never succeed in pleasing men. Amen. And it would not be worth the trouble if you could. We must love our fellow beings without depending upon their friendship. Fix your attention upon God alone in all your connections with them, in all your connections with people. Now, it isn't easy to lead a focused life, to make God our director and our audience. Because there are so many pressures in life. You know, caps falling off, nephews coming to live with you, whatever it is. So many golden opportunities in your church, there are more opportunities than you can take, in your neighborhood, at work, wherever. And so all these things, plus the world's warped value system, keeps pulling us off course. And so we must continually make course corrections. We need to keep pulling away and saying, Lord, direct me. What is it you want me to do? And then, Lord, help me to play my life to you as my audience. But what I'm discovering is that life can be focused even when it's not simple. And life can be focused even when it's not organized. And life can be simple even when it's not balanced, even when it's out of control. And what I do is, when I feel that, is I say, Lord, you're my director. What is it you want from me in this situation? And then help me to play to you as my audience. Let's pray. Lord, we really want to be your women. We ask that you would teach us what it is to live lives focused in Christ. That even when life isn't simple in the way we would choose to have it, that still our eyes would be on you and that we would please you. And Lord, we thank you so much that you sent the Lord Jesus Christ to live before us and among us, that we might see how it is that you intend for us to live our time on earth. So Lord, I ask for these women, that you would minister deeply to them this weekend, that you would refresh them and stimulate them and encourage them, that you would make them conscious of your presence and your love. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.